and says to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, he wasn't doubting, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah. This is simply a very desperate appeal to Jesus to rescue him from this dungeon on the Dead Sea. Now, notice the amazing response of the Lord Jesus to these two disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now that, of course, means I have fulfilled the qualifications for being the Messiah of Israel. Because Isaiah chapter 35 says that when the kingdom comes, this will characterize that glorious reign of God. There'll be no sick people. Nobody will die. Jesus says, "Watch me, I have been qualified to be the Messiah." And then this sad note, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." In other words, John, don't be discouraged. Don't panic. Everything's under control. The kingdom is coming. But John, you are not going to live to see it. Farewell. How sad. Question, could Jesus have rescued him if he wanted to? Yes. Does God necessarily rescue every one of his servants who are afflicted and persecuted or are threatened with death? No. John the Baptist's ministry was finished. And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. I mean, he is not saying that John has failed. We must be very clear for this. Because John, friends, is the greatest preacher who had ever lived. Listen. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written," and he's quoting Malachi 3:1 now, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist," and that includes Elijah. Okay? "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We're in a higher position in the church, in the body and bride of Christ, than John the Baptist ever was. Not personally better, but positionally higher. Now, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. In other words, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people heard John's preaching and repented and came to the Jordan to be baptized. And it just seemed as if the kingdom were almost ready to appear. Now, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. What does that mean? If you had really, as a nation, repented and believed John's message, the kingdom would have come. Now, Jesus gave a bona fide offer, and so did the 12, and so did the 70. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you, as a nation, repent, the kingdom is here. Well, obviously, they didn't repent. Many did, but the nation and its leaders did not. And therefore, the kingdom was taken away from the Jews and will be postponed until the second coming, when the nation does repent, when the true Elijah finally does come, and then we will see that God's promises will be fulfilled to the letter. Now, what was the problem with John? Well, think of it this way. Among other things, he admitted he was not Elijah. And the Jews were completely obsessed, you know, with the prophecy of Malachi, which ends this way, in the final two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Last word, cherem, curse, in the Old Testament. Elijah will come and do what? Will turn the hearts of fathers to children. In other words, there'll be revival within the family and the home as a foundation for national repentance. He will succeed where John failed. The nation just wasn't ready for John the Baptist's message. They rejected the message, and he was beheaded in a dungeon by the wicked king, Herod. And the kingdom was postponed. The church age, you see, friends, is not a replacement of Israel. The kingdom is not here yet. It has been postponed till the second coming, as we shall see, God willing. Now, John the Baptist knew that he wasn't Elijah. In fact, the angel told his father in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will do that kind of thing. He will do that kind of preaching. But he's not Elijah himself. And in John chapter 1, verse 21, when the scribes and Pharisees came to John the Baptist and said, are you Elijah? He said what? I am not. Well, then don't you think the Pharisees could have said, well, if you're not Elijah, then we don't have to repent because the kingdom, therefore, isn't going to come. But you can't rationalize God's appeal, his bona fide, genuine offer on the basis of the identity of the messenger. May I apply this, please? Today, not one preacher, pastor, evangelist, missionary, soul winner is perfect. And an unbeliever can't say, well, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to believe until the preacher or the evangelist or the soul winner or the person who's witnessed to me has been confirmed as a perfect person. There is no such thing on earth today. God says it's the message that is infinitely powerful and authoritative, not the personal messenger who brings the message. So they had no excuse rejecting the powerful preaching of John the Baptist, just because he wasn't Elijah. Okay, now turn to Matthew 17 with me, please. Matthew 17. Jesus said to his apostles in the last verse of Matthew 16, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then what happened? Next chapter, verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Not talking to them, talking to Jesus. Now, friends, this was a foretaste, a foreshadow of the coming of the kingdom. So the kingdom cannot come, Malachi said, until Elijah comes, you see, to prepare the people for the Messiah. So here he is giving to Peter, James, and John a little foretaste of how the kingdom's going to come with Jesus now glorified, you see, temporarily, non-incognito. I mean, he now shows what he really is, the glorious Son of the living God. The only time in his earthly ministry, by the way, when he did that. And he told them here, don't you tell anybody what you've seen. Verse 9. This is a special secret presentation, demonstration to you three men, the inner circle of the apostles. Okay? Now, friends, watch what happened. Peter, blundering as usual, says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, watch it, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's blasphemy. Why? Watch what happens. You say, well, I thought that was a reverent, gracious, loving proposal. But listen, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to... Are you ready? Listen to him. He is infinitely more important than Elijah and Moses. Infinitely more. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, this is Jesus' way of saying, Moses and Elijah are magnificent messengers of God, but they are infinitely inferior to Jesus. Okay? Well, you know what? The three men were just obsessed with the fact that Elijah was there, because they remembered Malachi's prophecy, see? And they think, well, that must mean that the kingdom is coming soon, but we have a problem, Lord Jesus. So when they came down from the mountain, verse 10, the disciples asked him, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We saw you glorified. We saw, obviously, a foreshadowing of the kingdom. But we thought Elijah has to come first. Okay? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will what? Restore all things. The scribes were not totally erroneous in everything. On this point, just like where Jesus, the Messiah, would be born, as they announced to the three wise men, it would be where? Bethlehem of Judea. Correct. Elijah must come first. Correct. Now, verse 12 then becomes a problem with many people who say, no, 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 Elijah can't come back. Because what? Verse 12. Because Jesus said, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Wait a minute. What does that mean? It means the same thing we read in chapter 11 of Matthew. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and he would have been the inaugurator of the kingdom if what? If you had believed him. If you had received him. If you had accepted him. Now, this is one of the most difficult parts of Christian theology. We call this an antinomy, an apparent contradiction. You see, where God knew ahead of time they would reject John the Baptist, and that Jesus would be rejected, and therefore he'd be crucified, and the kingdom would be postponed. Well, then, was the offer of the kingdom genuine then? Why did Jesus offer the kingdom to Israel if he knew they would reject it? And the answer is the same reason we preach the gospel today. Why tell people the good news of salvation if God knows ahead of time who's going to believe and who isn't? Why doesn't he just send us the people he knows are going to receive it? Because, friends, every human being is infinitely, eternally responsible to God for the choices and decisions they make. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. My Father and I who know who are coming. But what? But if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Come unto me, therefore, he said, and, you know, take my yoke upon you, and my burden is light. Come, come. Well, why would he say come if he knew they wouldn't? You see the problem? The human mind cannot fathom this. It's like Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your ways, saith the Lord, and my ways are higher than your ways. How much higher? as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's infinite. So both things are true. The offer was genuine to Israel. Their responsibility was genuine. They genuinely rejected the offer. The offer was genuinely withdrawn. Genuinely, actually, definitely withdrawn. You see? And that is why John the Baptist was rejected and died. Okay? My, this is difficult. See, if you had received him, he would have been Elijah, but God knew that you wouldn't receive him, so he didn't send Elijah, he sent John. Okay? You say, well, my, this is extremely difficult. Yes. Okay? Now, just think of what the Jews thought of Elijah. I'm always amazed when I read these passages in the Bible. Well, friends, number one, when Jesus asked his own apostles, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They listed several persons, and here's one of them. Some think you are Elijah. The way you preach, your authority, your power, your sign miracles, you've got to be Elijah. Okay? Well, think of it this way. When Jesus finally died on the cross, do you know what he cried out to his Father? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when he said, Eli, Eli, they thought he was calling for whom? Elijah. See? Elijah. So we read in Matthew chapter 27 that they said, when they heard Jesus cry out like that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately they ran and took a sponge and filled it with some wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest of them said, you ready? Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Elijah, the Savior of Jesus? Wait till you hear this. Jews all over the world today, when they celebrate Passover, Seder, have an empty chair at their table reserved for whom? Elijah. And they send one of the children to the door to open the door to see if Elijah has come. They are desperate for Elijah. You say, well, aren't they desperate for Messiah? Yes. But they know that Elijah must come when? First. Then the Messiah. But the terrible, horrible news is that in the Jewish mind today, Jesus, the Messiah, is not the Messiah. It's some other person who won't be God incarnate. He'll be a great man. But actually, Jews think more highly of Elijah than they do of Jesus. And that's exactly why on the Mount of Transfiguration, God blanked out Elijah and Moses and said, this is my son, hear him. I mean, Peter, James, and John were caught up in the Elijah complex too. Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Okay? Now, you see, is Elijah really coming back then to the world? To bring Israel back to God? Yes. Malachi said so. Jesus confirmed it. Well, how can that be? Because didn't Elijah go to heaven? Well, let's turn back to 2 Kings and see what happened to Elijah. Can you find it with me, please? 2 Kings, chapter 2, Elijah and his servant Elisha are gradually, step by step, walking down toward the Jordan River. And one group of prophets after another encountered them and said to Elisha, don't you know the Lord is going to take your master today? He's going to take him away? Yes, yes. They crossed the Jordan to the east bank miraculously. See, a reverse of Joshua's crossing to Jericho. And then what happened? Verse 9. 1 Kings 2:9. Now it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, his servant, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." In other words, I want to be, as it were, the firstborn with double, twice as much as any other of your disciples. I want to be your successor, not twice as great as you. I want to be your greatest disciple. Okay? And Elijah said, "Well, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Watch the. If you see me going to heaven, you will receive a double portion from God. Oh, what a spectacular statement we read in verse 11. "And it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Kindly agree with me, this was spectacular. Amazing. I mean, he didn't go up in a chariot of fire. He went up in a whirlwind, and the chariot and the horses that separated them, you see, to make way for the whirlwind to take him up. And Elisha said, cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen," and he saw him no more. Well, the immature prophets at Jericho said, "Let's go around, Elisha, and look for his dead body. Maybe God dropped him in a mountain or something." And Elisha protested, but they insisted, and of course found nothing, because guess what? He disappeared from the world. Now, here's the big problem. Where did he go? You said, well, it says that, that he went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Okay? Now we've got a problem. Because Jesus said nobody's ever done that. Now don't turn if you don't care to, but I'm going to read to you what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You've all heard of John 3:16. I wonder if you've ever heard of John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven except myself." See? "But he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." No one has what? Ascended to heaven. We say, well, that's a contradiction, because King says he went to heaven and Jesus says he didn't. Well, you all understand, of course, I'm sure, that there's more than one heaven in the Bible. The first heaven is what? The atmosphere with clouds and birds and airplanes. And the second heaven is what? Outer space, sun, moon, and stars. But there's a third heaven where God is, and the righteous angels, and those who've gone to be with the Lord, who died in the faith. Okay? And Jesus said, no one has ever gone to that heaven, because that's the heaven from which I came down, he says. That's the heaven he's talking about. You say, wait a minute. Well, what happened to Elijah then? Well, I'm going to give you, friends, what I consider a valid inference from what Jesus said. That nobody has ever yet to this hour, this morning, gone to the third heaven with a glorified body except Jesus. He's the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15. He's the one and only unique person in the universe, human being, who's now glorified in heaven with the Father. You know who that excludes? Elijah. Guess who else it excludes? Enoch, who had a similar experience. What happened to him? Well, he was preaching judgment on godless men according to the book of Jude. And all of a sudden, according to the book of Genesis, he was not. He walked with God and was not. Why? God took him. He just vanished. And Hebrews says he did not taste death. He did not experience death. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Then what happened to him? Well, you're left with one possibility. Namely, that he, like Elijah, disappeared. No one ever saw them die. See? But after they were taken into the heavenly realms above, first or second heaven, God gently separated their body from their soul spirit and deposited them in the upper Sheol Hades of the righteous dead, which later became known after Enoch as Abraham's bosom, where the beggar went, you remember in Luke 16, which Jesus called what? Paradise. You know, when Jesus died, here's what he said to the thief on the cross who believed in him. He said, this day shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. And they went down into the heart of the earth, into the upper realm of the dead. Okay? Now, when Jesus arose from the dead, Ephesians 4 implies that he took all those righteous dead with him, and they are all now in the third heaven with him. But they are all, are you ready? Disembodied spirits, soul spirits, waiting for what? Resurrection. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul wanted. He didn't want death, he wanted resurrection. He said, even we ourselves who groan within ourselves are awaiting what? The resurrection of the body. That's what we want. Desperately. And that's what we'll have, as we'll see later today, God willing, when we see Jesus in glory, a resurrection body. And not one human being that's ever lived has yet arrived at glorification except Jesus Christ the Savior. Okay? Now, If Elijah sort of like died somewhere in the sky and was deposited down under the earth with all the other righteous dead, guess whom he joined down there? Moses. You know, that's strange too. Nobody ever saw Moses die. Now he did, but what happened to him? God took him up to a high mountain that nobody knew about in order that his grave would not become a center of idolatry or something, and secretly, privately separated his soul, spirit from his body and took him down to Abraham's bosom. And later Elijah joined him there. And guess what happened then? According to the passage we read in Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah came back up and saw Jesus and talked to him, and Peter, James, and John saw the two of them, Moses and Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you see, Moses and Elijah had the same experience. Nobody saw them die, but they did, and went down to paradise from whence Jesus brought them up, just like he brought Samuel up, you remember? The witch of Endor was shocked when she saw Samuel actually coming up, and Samuel said, why have you disquieted me? Why have you bothered me, frustrated me with this confrontation? I'm announcing to you, Saul, that tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the realm of the dead. See? Then he went back down. Okay? Now, friends, to me, this explains a very, very difficult problem about Elijah. How can he come back again and be killed, namely, therefore, with a mortal body, see, liable to be vulnerable, accessible to physical death again, if he's been dead for 2,800 years? Answer. It doesn't make any difference how long a time elapses between the death of a believer and his being brought back from the dead to a mortal life. Now, most of the people that we read about that were raised from the dead to mortal life again, namely, you remember, the Shunammite woman's son that Elijah raised, the widow of Zarephath's son who died that Elisha raised. Many people that Jesus raised were raised instantly. I mean, they died and were brought up again. But what about Lazarus? How long did Jesus wait to bring him back to mortal life? 4 days. How could he do that? His body was disintegrating. God is saying, I have no limitations on what I can do to my people. I can bring them back to mortal life, and someday I'll bring them back to what? To a glorified state forever. But time is no problem with God. Now, neither Moses nor Elijah saw Jerusalem. But someday they're coming back to Jerusalem to die again. Now, that's an exception to a general rule of the Bible. It is appointed unto man what? Once to die. But thank God that's just a general rule for which there are exceptions. Namely, some people will never die. Namely, those who are raptured. As we saw, you remember, on Friday night. And some people will die twice. Namely, everybody that Jesus raised from the dead, as well as Elijah and Elisha, the last thing Lazarus wanted, friends, was to come back from the dead and find he's still in a mortal body and asked to die twice. He didn't do Lazarus a favor, did he? Do you want to be brought back to mortal life and die again? No. But after 2,800 years, Elijah's coming back. And after 3,400 years, Moses is coming back to Jerusalem. You say, that's incredible. Well, now remember how Malachi ends. I deliberately left out the verse just before. It says, Elijah, I will send Elijah my prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Listen to what else Malachi said. You ready? Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb at Sinai for all Israel. Watch it. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, and behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. See the two? The two greatest confronters of satanic power systems that Israel ever faced. Moses against what? The gods of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Elijah against what? The gods of the Canaanites, Baal, and their instruments, Ahab and Jezebel. Okay? And their son, Ahaziah. These two men have had fantastic experience fighting forces of evil. And God will bring them back again to do the same thing, friends, at the end of the world. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll now look at a little diagram here on Israel's 70th week. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This is at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel after the church has been raptured. You see the vertical line, that's the church going up to heaven. Then what? The 70th and last unit of 7 years for Israel's destiny begins. And all of a sudden, two witnesses appear in Jerusalem. Okay? And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It'll be a miserable ministry of constant battle against satanic forces, especially as we see in the next hour, the Antichrist himself. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You remember back in Zechariah chapter 4, we were told that the two witnesses God sent to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, who were the lampstands, the candlesticks, the light holders for the world, were who? Zerubbabel the governor, and who is the high priest? Joshua the high priest, who reestablished the worship system of the Israelite theocracy in Jerusalem and immediately put an altar on the temple platform, and the functions of Israel's theocracy began again after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah said, those are the two lampstands, you see. Now watch, at the end of the world, here come two even greater witnesses. What are they going to do? Well, verse 5 describes Elijah to the T. Do you see it? And if anyone desires to harm them, these two witnesses that are coming, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. That's exactly what Elijah did to the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. That's what he did to two small armies that Ahab's son, Ahaziah, sent against him to destroy him. Fire from heaven, they were devoured. My, a one-man army equipped with firepower. Ever heard of smart bombs? Try this one. But wait a minute. There's another prophet. He has a companion. That's usually God's plan, to send two witnesses, you see, by which things are established. Now watch the other one. You ready? Wonder who this is. Verse 6, these have power to shut up the sky in order that it may not fall, rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah did exactly that to Israel for 3.5 years. And then what else? They have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. What Old Testament prophet could bring water to blood and plagues? Moses. That's it. You say, well, why doesn't God name them here? Because the book of Revelation, friends, is a very unoriginal book. Did you know that? It is a capstone that presupposes, assumes that we've mastered all the previous 65 books, and it doesn't have to repeat everything all the time. God assumes we know then who the two men are. See? My. Moses here? Too? Well, you know, in the New Testament, I say God has already talked about these people. Elijah is mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. But wait till you hear about Moses. 80 times. Why, the people of Israel looked to Moses as such an exalted person, they even thought that Moses gave them bread in the wilderness. Jesus said, he didn't give you the bread. My Father gave it to you. But I mean, they almost idolized Moses and Elijah. Okay, so they'll have tremendous credibility and respect when they come to an unregenerate, godless Israel after the rapture of the church. Remember, one split second after the rapture of the church, how many believing, born-again, messianic Jews are left? None. They all go up with the bride and body of Christ. That means every Jew that's left in Israel is unregenerate, a totally godless nation. But God is not in the habit of having not one witness in the world, so he'll bring back two men who will be the unique witnesses to the living God, and they have been through some things, and they know a lot about theology and about who Jesus the Messiah really is, and they will establish, friends, the foundations for the theocracy of God for the remaining 7 years of the tribulation and 1,000 years beyond. It's no longer the church on earth. It's what? Israel. Reestablished. The branches of the tree that were broken off, Romans 11, are going to be grafted back in, and all Israel will be saved. And here's how they will be saved. God will send these two men to preach the gospel of the kingdom with a focus on Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. and thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews will believe and be saved. Amazing. Wait a minute. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11. And here's how it happens. Now keep reading. Now look. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, that's after 3.5 years of preaching, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What city do you think that is? Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at these, at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. That sort of requires that by then the whole world will have received televisions. Ever heard of TV? How could John the Apostle, who wrote this, have known how two men dead in Jerusalem could be seen by the whole world? Okay? Amazing. Okay? And will not permit their dead bodies to lie in a, be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, remember that always means in the book of Revelation, unbelievers. Those that what? Dwell on the earth. Dwell on the earth. Earth-bound, earth-centered unbelievers. Will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, sort of like Christmas presents. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, under the Antichrist. So you can see, friends, from our diagram here, that the Antichrist who suddenly appears with these two men in Jerusalem when the church is gone, will fight these men every inch of the way. And Daniel the prophet tells us, you see, in chapter 9, that he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the majority of Israelis to protect them, to represent them, to lead them, to give them international credibility. And the one thing he will be forced to do when he makes the firm covenant is what? To allow them to offer animal sacrifices in their temple again. Did you know that in 1967... the Israeli army captured the temple? Well, why didn't they set up an altar like Ezra tells us Zerubbabel and Joshua did? Because they knew somehow the time had not yet come. Elijah hadn't come. Messiah wasn't there. They gave it back to the Muslims, the temple. And any Israeli today who says, we want the temple, Muslims have said, you may have your temple back over our dead bodies. Which is a way of saying no. Okay. Well, how can they get in the temple then? Because the two witnesses have supernatural power to bring fire from heaven to destroy any opposition. They'll march right into the temple platform, set up an altar, offer animal sacrifices to the Zadokian priests, who by then will have been identified among the thousands, millions of Jews. They'll now know what tribe they belong to and who's a Levite and who's a priest. See? They can start the theocratic functions of Israel. You say, how do you know they're going to offer sacrifices during those 3.5 years? Because Daniel says that in the midst of the 7-year period, namely 3.5 years after it starts, he'll break the covenant, now listen, and cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. Well, how can he cause them to stop if they've never started? See, he will have, as we shall see, God willing, in the next hour, supernatural power to force the sacrificial system to end. The Zevach and the Minka, the blood sacrifices and the non-blood ones, the meal offerings, will stop. There's a colossal cosmic conflict going here, friends, during this first three and a half years. As the Antichrist gradually rises to international power, and prestige, and the two witnesses are very busy doing something, namely, winning Israelites to the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet tells us in his last chapter, can a nation be born in a day? Well, before this nation enters her tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, she will bring forth her children. She will be a regenerated nation. Fathers reconciled to their children, children to their fathers, just like Malachi said they would. See? Let's not make the mistake, friends, of thinking that Israel can't be saved until Jesus comes back at the second coming. Nobody's ever saved by seeing Jesus. They weren't at his first coming either. They're saved by what? Now listen, faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And that's what Elijah and Moses will preach with incredible effectiveness and power. And if the Apostle Paul could win, well, let me say it this way. If the Apostle Paul could see to it that the gospel was preached to every one of the millions of people of the province of Asia by teaching the disciples for 2 solid years at the school of Tyrannus, that's what it says in the book of Acts, chapter 19. He said, 2 years he taught them, so that all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then what can these men do in 3.5 years under God's supernatural enablement by the Holy Spirit? The whole nation will be saved. You say, well, that's impossible. The whole nation of Israel can't be saved. That would take a miracle. Yes, thank you. That's the whole point. God will do a miraculous work to get their attention, prepare them to believe and understand who the Messiah is that they had rejected. And Zechariah 12 says that when Jesus finally does come, he'll come to a regenerate nation, just like he said when they rejected him the first time. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he said, in effect, you're right. You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will come back to a regenerate nation, friends. But when the Jews see him, he says, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will be devastated, convicted of their horrible sin of having crucified their own Messiah 2,000 years ago. And they will turn to him in joy, in reverence, and become his instrument to rule the world for 1,000 years. Now, friends, this scenario is so stupendous that God devotes chapters after chapters in Daniel and Zechariah and Matthew and Luke and Revelation to tell us what the two witnesses will do when somehow God brings them back at the end of the world. And all you can say is when you see the 2 candlesticks there and then a wavy arrow, see, after they're dead in the middle of the 70th week, which we'll talk more about in the second hour, God willing. Look how many disciples of theirs show up. Are you ready for this? 144,000 witnesses now. 72,000 gospel teams of 2 men each, spreading out over the whole world. And Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end comes. And I say, Lord, help us to master this message and anticipate your kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, now we just ask for your mercy that we can fathom somehow, understand, put together properly these passages of Scripture. and that we can honor you. You, Father, alone can fulfill impossible covenant commitments and promises like you've made to Israel. Help us to master your entire written revelation for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.